Well, thank you, George, for leading us in worship. And let me add my welcome to one you've already received. It's always an exciting time in Blacksburg when the local colleges fill up with students again. Mixed, I must say, with some nostalgia for the abundance of parking spaces that we used to enjoy. But overall, it's a plus, and so welcome you if you're a new student at Tech or New River or Radford, one of the local colleges. A special welcome to you. We're glad to have you with us. Trust that we'll get to know you better as the year goes on, and if the Lord leads you to make this your regular church, we'd love to have you. Many of you are in the college class meeting at the first hour. If you weren't, I just mentioned there is a college class meets at 9:45. In room 141, just behind me, through that door there, so you can check that out next week. My name, as you've heard, is David Kingston. I serve as one of the elders of BCF, as well as the teacher of organic chemistry students at one of the local colleges. So imagine that many of you have been watching the Olympic Games from Rio this past week, have been thrilled at the way the Jamaican runner Usain Bolt seemed effortlessly to win his gold medals. What you may not realize, by the way, is that Bolt is a committed believer. His publicist describes him as a Bible-believing, God-honoring, Jesus-worshipping Christian. And the commentators don't mention that, but he is actually a Catholic believer, and actually also had was born with scoliosis of the spine. So he's overcome a lot of difficulties to reach where he is now. But although they don't mention his Christian faith, all the commentators do agree that he is the greatest sprinter of all time. He holds the world record, and so on. So what Usain Bolt is to running, or what Mount Everest is to climbing, is what the book of Romans is to New Testament epistles. It is the Mount Everest, it's the Usain Bolt of New Testament epistles. Now, we're not going to go through it quite as fast as Usain Bolt would have done, but it is a preeminent letter. It covers the key doctrines of the Christian faith, and it's been the cause under God of many great revivals and reformations in the church. George mentioned some. Let me just elaborate a little on a couple of the names that he mentioned. First of all, there's this chap, Augustine. He was actually a college professor in Rome, in Milan, rather. I hope you won't hold that against him. But he was a young man at 32 at the time of this event, where he'd been living a life of basically lust and debauchery. His mother was a Christian. He was not. He was going his own ways. And he suddenly realized what was going on in his life. He was sitting in a garden, weeping over the sin that he was aware of in his life. And as he sat there weeping, he heard a child singing beyond the wall of the garden. And the child was playing some sort of game, but the child was singing, tole lege, which means take up and read, take up and read. And so he said, okay. And there was a scroll of the book of Romans right beside him. He picked it up and opened it up, and it happened to open up at these words. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. A word like an arrow at his heart. And he realized what was going on. He submitted himself to the Lord and eventually became one of the greatest theologians of the early church, basing a lot of his theology on this letter, and this is from the book of Romans. Another chap, you may recognize this fellow, name was Martin Luther. He was converted from a guilt-ridden monk to the founder of the Reformation through the book of Romans. He writes, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that though an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. So it was on night and day I pondered till I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Goes on, thereupon I found myself reborn, have gone through open doors into paradise. So Luther's conversion into a new understanding of Christianity, which brought about the Reformation, came through the book of Romans. And then finally, this chap is a man you know by name, at least John Wesley. John Wesley was an ordained minister of the Church of England in the middle 1700s. He'd been to the colony of Savannah, it was still a colony in those days, colony of Savannah in Georgia, where he'd been the pastor of a church, a dismal failure. He came back discouraged and defeated. And however, he had met some Moravian Christians during his voyages, and so he writes these words, "In the evening, I went very unwilling to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And John Wesley, together with his brother Charles and also John Whitfield, preached throughout England in the middle to late 1700s, brought a revival of faith in that country, and according to some historians, helped save it from the bloody revolution that took place in France at the end of the 1700s. So it's my privilege, as you know, to begin a new preaching series on Paul's letter to the Romans. In this letter, Paul lays out the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the foundation and core of our faith, and our series is titled Unashamed of the Gospel, Paul's Letter to the Romans. I've entitled this first message, The Gospel in a Nutshell. It's a pretty small nutshell, but don't be worried, I have lots of points coming from a small nutshell. Or maybe I should say, be worried. So here it is, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now as we study these words together, the words of your servant Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we pray, Father, you would open our ears to understand them, open my lips to speak your word in truth and in clarity. And we look to you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. So I say a short passage. However, there are at least six things we can learn from this, and these all have various sub-points, as you know, so be prepared. No, it's all right. We'll make it. In the first service, I might mention, by the way, all the baby alarms went off right at the end of the message, and the church emptied with mothers going out. So if that happens now, I'll take the word from the Lord. We should end the sermon right there. But packed with key truths about Paul. So let's look at these. First of all, Paul's person. So who was this chap, Paul? Most of you have heard of him, but some of you maybe not know everything you'd like to know about him. So let's begin with just a brief history. He was born, he was a Jewish man, born not in Israel, however, in the city of Tarsus, in what is present-day Turkey. Tarsus was a center of Greek learning. It had a university, and young Saul may well have received training there at the university. We don't know that for sure. We do know he went to Jerusalem as a young man and was trained by the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of his generation. Under Gamaliel, he would have memorized and learned the Jewish Bible according to rabbinical principles. And he also had a man of great natural abilities, and they marked him out for leadership. He had another big advantage, which was his father was a Roman citizen, which in Roman society was a big deal in those days. And so he too was a Roman citizen. So he has a privileged position within both Jewish culture and nation, but also within the wider Roman world. He probably was not in Israel or in Palestine when Jesus was ministering, because we never hear of him meeting Jesus. So he was probably back in Tarsus during Jesus' ministry. But then he heard about this new sect that had grown up, a new sect of Christ followers, and it was filling Jerusalem with the teaching that Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah. And he was deeply offended by this. It went against all he had learned. So he made it his business to hunt down these Jewish Christian believers and to put them in prison or put them to death. And in his zeal for doing this, he even got approval to travel to Damascus, which is about a six-day journey from Jerusalem, to arrest any Christ followers there. And on the road to Damascus, however, he met Christ. There was a flash of light. He was thrown from his horse. He was blinded. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." A dramatic response to his blinding. And from that moment on, I mean, he was stunned and dazed. He went into Damascus. Later on, a man called Ananias came, and he received his sight back again, and then immediately began teaching. Basically, his whole world turned upside down, 180-degree turn. All his Jewish knowledge of the scriptures suddenly came into focus, and he realized that what he had not completely understood, he now did understand in this new light that Jesus was the Messiah. He immediately started preaching and teaching that. He went on to make three immensely important missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire. And it was on the first journey that he changed his name from Saul, a Jewish name, to Paul, the sort of Roman equivalent of Saul. And he, on the third journey, in the city of Corinth, with good evidence, it was there that he wrote the Epistle to the Romans, most probably in the early spring of AD 58. He'd never made it to Rome at that point. None of his journeys had touched Rome, but he was in Corinth on his way back to Jerusalem. And back in Jerusalem, he was then arrested by the Jewish authorities. He was lynched almost and rescued by the Romans, who put him in prison. And eventually he appealed to Caesar and did eventually get to Rome about 2 years later. So that's Paul, the zealous Christian, initially a zealous persecutor, became a zealous preacher and teacher and missionary, and now he's sitting down in Corinth writing to the Romans, hoping to go and see them. And this is what he writes. So first of all, he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. The word translated servant here is the Greek word doulos, which literally means slave or bond servant. So when you think of servant, if you think, say, Downton Abbey with all those butlers and so on, and they seem to run the show, right? I mean, the butler rules the roost, right? That's not the sort of servant Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking here about a slave, somebody who is in bondage to his master. Maybe he's been sold into servitude for debt, or maybe he was born a slave. We don't know what, but the slave was a very low person in the Roman system and even in the Jewish system. And Paul is then taking that word and applying it to himself. I am a slave of Jesus Christ, he's saying. And in this, he's actually simply following the example of his Lord Jesus, because Jesus said these to his disciples, so even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus Christ took himself the form of a servant, of a slave, to give his life. What more can you do in terms of servitude than doing that? Give his life as a ransom for many. And then he goes on to say, this statement about Jesus Christ giving his life and becoming a servant is in the context of his disciples who are arguing among themselves who is the greatest. And Jesus says to them, hey, wait a minute. You know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He said, there's their model, the Gentile model. You've got a king, you've got an emperor, you've got senators, you've got the army. Everybody's in charge. They're lording it. They strut around, they wear their fine robes, etc., etc., etc. That's how they do it. Now, you're going to do it differently, he says. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. So in the topsy-turvy world of Christianity, of being a Christ follower, it's those who serve who are actually the greatest. Now, I thank God that this church, it's full of servants. I mean, as one of the elders, I sit there in amazement and just realize everything that goes on that I have nothing to do with, because it's done by the servants here. From keeping the building hot and cold and clean, to teaching children, to teaching adults, to taking care of kids in the nursery, to making sure the grass is cut. The list goes on and on and on and on. This church is full of servants. Without it, it jolly well wouldn't function, I tell you. But that's what we're called to be. We're called to be a servant, not just in the church, but in our whole lives. We are called to be an attitude of service to others. So let me just ask you, just off the cuff, we're all called to be a servant, so how is your serve? I'm not talking about tennis now. I'm talking about service in your Christian life. How is your serve? What is your attitude to being a Christian? Are you saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a great guy, I can lead, I can do this and that? Or are you saying, how can I serve? How can I help others? How can I work for God in ways that bring honor to God and not necessarily to me, or not to me at all? So I say, thank God we have many, many servants in this church, but a lot of you are new here. Welcome to being a servant. Sometimes I haven't been asked, as other people ask, how many ministers do you have in your church? Well, there are roughly 600. Because the word minister, what does that mean? It means servant. That's all it means. So in an ideal church of 600, we have 600 ministers, all serving together for the glory of God. So that was Paul. He was a servant. Secondly, he was called to be an apostle. That is, a messenger of the gospel. Apostle, Greek word apostello, it means simply a messenger. And so in this context, Paul is an apostle, a messenger of the gospel, a missionary, if you like, somebody who takes the word to others. And this happened on the road to Damascus, by the way, the calling. When he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, he asked, who are you, Lord? Jesus responds, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And then later, a day or two later, God told an understandably nervous Ananias to go and pray for Saul, get his sight back. And Ananias says, hey, wait a minute, this guy's here to kill us. God says this to him. The Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So he was sent, he was commissioned by God for this ministry. And then finally, he was set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, it wasn't any old message that Paul was to preach. It wasn't God says, oh, off you go, preach something, I don't care what. No, not at all. It was specifically to preach the gospel of God. Now, he tells us what this gospel is in the next section, so we'll wait on that one. I just want to mention the word gospel simply means good news. It's a translation of a Greek word, euangelion, means good news. Very simple. And so gospel, when we use the word gospel, we have to remember that is good news. That's good news for a world that is dying, ultimately. And we have that gospel. Paul had that gospel. We too have that gospel. Not just good news in general, but good news of God. Not man's good news, but God's good news for man. So what is this gospel that Paul was preaching? He tells us two things about it. He says, first of all, it was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, this isn't something new. It wasn't as if God woke up one morning and scratched his head and said, boy, a bit of a mess down there on earth. I better do something about it. What can I do? I know, I'll send Jesus. That is absolutely not what happened. What happened is that God, when God created this universe, when God formed the world out of nothing, God built the gospel into that universe. When God created trees, he knew that one of them would be used to make a cross on which his son would be crucified. When God put iron ore in the earth, he knew that it would be used to make nails to nail his son to that cross. And through all the Old Testament, we see prophecy after prophecy speaking about the coming of Messiah, about God's good news for man. Most clearly, of course, in that well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 53, speaking about Jesus, or not, obviously not using that word, but speaking about the suffering servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the gospel Paul preached, the gospel we continue to preach today, was something that God had planned from before the beginning of time. And secondly, it's a gospel regarding his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The only gospel worth the name of good news is indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other religions may and often do have some illuminating ideas and even some good teachings, but they are nothing compared with the purity and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The New Zealand-born and now American minister and evangelist Ray Comfort wrote an article, and he used the following illustration. I'd like to share it with you. So this is for Ray Comfort. He says, imagine you're offered a choice of four gifts. The original Mona Lisa, the keys to a brand new Lamborghini, $1 million in cash, or a parachute. Which one are you going to take? Well, I need to tell you one more thing before you decide to help you make a wise choice. You're on an airplane. It's plummeting out of control, and you've got to jump to save your life. Now, which one do you want? Because you need that parachute. It's the only one of those four gifts that's going to help you with your dilemma. Somebody comes to that point and says, hey, here's the Lamborghini keys. Oh, forget it. Here's $1 million. Forget it. Here's a parachute. Here, grab it. I want that. The others may have some value, but they are useless when it comes to jumping for 10,000 feet out of an airplane. The knowledge you're going to have to jump should produce a healthy fear in you. I know it would certainly do it in me. And that kind of fear is good because it's going to save your life. It'll help you make the right choice. So that's an easy one. Now a little more difficult one. Supposing now there are four major religions. There are more than four, but we'll just pick four. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity. Which one should you choose? Before you decide, here's some information that will help you determine which is the wisest choice. All of humanity stands on the edge of eternity. We are all going to die. The statistics of death are awfully, awfully good, you know, one out of one. We'll all die and have to pass through the door of death. It could happen in 50 years for some of you, maybe 70 years for some of you, or in 6 months or today. For most of humanity, death is a huge and terrifying leap into the unknown. So which parachute are you going to take? Which religion are you going to trust? And then in this writing, Ray Comfort goes on to show why Christianity, with Jesus Christ at its core, is the only faith that gives us confidence as we face death. Just as Luther found, as John Wesley found, as Augustine found, faith in Jesus Christ is that which liberates us and gives us peace and enables us to face death with confidence. So that was Paul's gospel, planned beforehand, centered around Jesus Christ. Now let's look at who Jesus Christ was, taking this a step further. So Paul's Lord, we read first of all, as to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. So he was fully human. He was born of Mary, with the Virgin, with the Holy Spirit as his father, but nevertheless, he was fully human in every way. He suffered pain, he suffered tiredness, he suffered hunger, he suffered thirst, just everything that we suffer, we endure as human beings, Jesus Christ suffered too. He was fully human. And that's actually an amazing thing to contemplate, because that means he knows our weaknesses. He understands what it means to be tempted, and he knew real physical pain when he hung on the cross for our sins. The writer to the Hebrews makes this point clearly in describing Jesus as our high priest. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So Jesus Christ was fully human, but he was also the Son of God. And Paul writes, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now, he was the Son of God from all eternity, from before the beginning of time. There was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But he was only shown to be the Son of God to the world by his resurrection from the dead. And of course, you can't have a resurrection without first of all having a death. And so Christ's resurrection, showing him to be God, also implies his death on the cross for us and for our salvation. And then thirdly, he was declared to be the Son of God through the Spirit of holiness. That is the Holy Spirit. So here we have, just in this little nutshell, the Trinity in action. God the Father declaring Jesus Christ to be the Son of God through the Holy Spirit, raising him from the dead. Just as we read in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried." And it goes on to say, "He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God and will come to judge the quick and the dead." And then we also sang, "Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Saviour's love, through the storm he is Lord, Lord of all." So yes, says Paul, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of my ministry. And yes, Christ's followers sing, "Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. Through the storm, he is Lord of all." So to get back to the parachute analogy, how about you? Is Jesus Christ your cornerstone? Where is your parachute as you face the reality of a plunge into death, whether it's 50 years or 5 years or 5 months or 5 days or 5 hours from now? I can tell you one thing, in 100 years we'll all be dead. I can guarantee that. I don't think anybody here is going to live to be 105. Maybe some of the little kids might live 110. Let's make it 120 years. 120 years, we're all dead. Where is your parachute? What is it? So finally, we must move on quickly to the end here. Paul's ministry. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship. So first of all, Paul's ministry was not something he chose for himself, quite the reverse. Left to himself, he would have remained a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. But through Jesus Christ, he received grace and he received his mission of being an apostle, a messenger of the gospel. And then secondly, the mission, the ministry was to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Just two thoughts here. First of all, his specific ministry was to Gentiles. That means everybody who isn't a Jew. That's maybe some people who are Jews here, if they are, God bless you. Great to have you with us. But most of us are not Jews. Most of us are Gentiles. So we wouldn't be here today if it weren't, probably wouldn't be here if it weren't for Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, where he made those missionary journeys, took the gospel from its origin, Jerusalem, to initially to Antioch, and then around the world, around the Roman world, through his missionary journeys. And this ministry to the Gentiles was a huge change for Paul, because he began by hating. He began as a rigid Jew, a rigid Pharisee. And the Jews, Jewish men in those days, begin their prayer by saying, in the morning prayer, they say, "Thank God I'm not a woman, and thank God I'm not a Gentile." That's how you began the day, by thanking God you weren't a Gentile. So the Gentiles, they were outside the pale. They were despised. They had nothing to do with God. And here is Paul glorying in the fact his ministry is to that very group that he had earlier despised. What a change the gospel made in his life. The other thing he says, though, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith. And this takes another insight into the nature of the gospel. Men and women become Christians by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul can write in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So he's saying, you become a believer, you become a Christian, a faithful follower of Jesus Christ by faith, by trusting in Christ's death on the cross for your salvation, for your sins, and for your future. That's nothing to do with works. You can't earn that. You can't say, "But I'm a Sunday school teacher, therefore you've got to let me to heaven." Or "I've preached a message or two, you've got to let me to heaven." "Or I'm a good guy, I haven't cheated on my wife, you better let me to heaven." Forget it, God says. Those works are not going to get you into heaven. It's through faith in Jesus Christ only, not from works, so that no one can boast. You can't go around heaven saying, "I got here on my own. I got here because I'm such a good guy." That ain't going to happen, folks. You're not going to get there on the basis of how good you are. But, the other side of that coin is, once you become a believer, then, Paul goes on saying in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So he's saying, you become a believer just by faith in Jesus Christ, but once you're a believer, hey, God's got a whole bunch of good works for you to do to serve him. So the servant idea comes right back again in this passage. God has made good works for us to do, and they're going to be different for each one of us, but we're all called as Christians to serve God and to do good works for God and for others. So saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always comes with a package of good works that God puts out for you and arranges. Kind of nice. God arranges that in advance, by the way. God's prepared in advance for us to do. So he's got your life planned out. He's got the good works already there. If you haven't found them, start praying. Ask God to show them to you. So finally, Paul's readers, "You also are among those who are called to belong to Christ." So these Roman Christians were called to Christ. And that gets us into the doctrine of calling and election. I'm not going to go there because it comes up in later sections of this epistle and to the Aristarchs anyway, so you can be relieved. We'll skip that for now. But to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So again, just an amazing reminder that God loves us. God loves you. God loves me. In spite of our sin, in spite of our weakness, in spite of our doubts and failures, God loves us. And that's just a wonderful truth to hang on to. And then finally, he sends his greetings, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful greeting of grace, of just the idea of a gracious, loving God giving us his very best, grace and peace through Jesus Christ. So these verses have contained a lot of key truths for both Christ followers and also those of us who are still figuring out what it means to be a Christ follower, or perhaps you're not there yet, you're not yet a Christ follower, you're kind of interested. So for those of us who are Christ followers, we are challenged by Paul's example of faithful service, as well as encouraged by the reminder, by the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed God, that he knows us and loves each one of us. And for those of you who are still trying to figure out what all this is about, let me challenge you to consider the truth that Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And ask yourself, if this is true, then why am I not willing to trust my life to him? If this is true, if Jesus Christ is God by the resurrection of the dead, then what's keeping me back from trusting him? If you want to talk about that with me afterwards, we'd be delighted to meet with you back in the parlor behind the auditorium or anywhere else. Just grab me if you'd like to discuss what it would take to trust Christ as your Savior. And all I can say now is this is just a foretaste. There's a lot more to come. Stay tuned. Next week, Chris Faith will be preaching on Romans 8 through 17 of chapter 1. So come back and get a lot more meaty stuff next week. May God bless us, each one, as we meditate and ponder on these truths. Amen.